Please open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we're going to be looking at these first 14 verses in Luke chapter 16. And I'm going to read just the first 9 verses, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. This is God's Word. From Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to have our hearts diagnosed. You tell us over and over and over again in your word that one of the chief ways that we can determine where our loyalties really lie is by looking at the way we view money. And so, God, I pray today that you would guide us and lead us and show us from your word the truth, and that you, Lord, would enable us to view our possessions and our income through the lens of the gospel. And that we would be shaped by the cross of Christ, even the way we spend our money, even the way that we make our budget, even the way that we pay our bills, Lord, that we would remember that everything is yours, and that you would make us this day, because of Christ, generous people. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, someone asked me this week, what are you going to be preaching about on Sunday? And I told them, I'm going to talk about money. And I got that kind of nervous response. And then I got the word, well, that's a hard topic. And that's a common response. I get that response often when you talk about money. It's a tense topic often in the life of the church. It's one of those sermons there, you start looking around and hoping no visitors are here for this one, right? Oh, he's going to talk about money. It's a bad week for visitors to come. They won't be back. Why are we like that? What makes money such a hard topic? Because it's not theologically complicated. There's not a lot of tangled Bible verses that we have to decipher. This isn't very difficult at all. The Bible is very straightforward about money. But nevertheless, there's always a lot of squirming and a lot of nervousness when the pastor brings up money, which is really interesting. Because Jesus never once seemed nervous about talking about money. Never once. He never apologized about it. He never said, "Hey, visitors, you all might want to step aside. I'm going to talk to the disciples for a moment." No. He talked about money openly. And he talked about money boldly. Randy Alcorn, in a little book he wrote called The Treasure Principle, said that 15% of everything Christ said relates to the topic of money and possessions more than his teachings on heaven and hell combined. 15% of what Jesus taught had something to do with this topic. Now, why is that? Well, because one of the teachings that Jesus told us about money comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 21. Jesus repeated this teaching several times because it's found in different variants in several places in the Gospels. And he says in this verse, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, Jesus said, you show me your credit card statement or your bank account statement, and I will show you what you love the most. That's the connection that Jesus made. Over and over and over again, Jesus tells us that our money is perhaps the greatest indicator of the condition of our hearts. We put our money where our hearts lie. When we have affection for something, we don't have any problem spending money on that. You know this. What we treasure, we spend our money on. So why then do we get so nervous and so uncomfortable anytime this topic comes up? Well, I think that we can say very clearly that it has nothing to do with our concern, our love for Jesus. That wouldn't make us nervous about this topic because we just saw how often Jesus talked about it. It probably has a lot more to do with the fact that every single one of us is battling this desire to love our money. And it does threaten us when this topic is brought up. And let me argue that that is the reason why Jesus talked about it over and over and over again. Because he knew how easy it was for people to fall in love with money and to fall in love with material possessions. And so Jesus wanted to address it over and over and over again. So here we are. Jesus loves us too much to allow us to persist in a lifestyle where we treasure our possessions and our money more than we treasure our God. He loves us too much for that. And if money is Jesus' favorite topic, Luke is the place you're going to go in the Bible to find him talking about it the most. Luke seems especially to notice and record Jesus' teachings on money. And so Luke gives us these passages and he gives us this parable in Luke chapter 16, which seems very weird and complicated when you look at it. I think we'll see it's not as weird and complicated as we think. But here we have a parable, which is a story that Jesus tells. And typically a parable is a story that Jesus takes from everyday life. And so back in this day where everyone was familiar with farming, Jesus takes a lot of stories from agriculture. He takes a lot of stories from farming because he recognizes that people are familiar with that. And so he takes familiar stories and he uses those stories to give us truths about his kingdom, to teach us what it means to live in this world with Jesus as our king. And that's not an easy thing for us to understand because we're really used to living in this world with ourselves as our king. And then at that moment when the gospel comes into our lives and we're confronted with the reality of a God who loves us and we put our faith in him, we trust that Jesus has indeed paid for our sins on the cross, that we are completely pardoned and completely forgiven and completely redeemed. From that moment on, that moment of repentance and faith, you are transferred into another kingdom, and you and I are now to live our lives not with ourselves as our king anymore, but now we are to live our lives as with Jesus as our king. We are to recognize his authority and his lordship and his kingship in every single category of our lives. And so we need these parables because these parables show us what it looks like to live in that manner. So here we are with Jesus telling us this parable. And I want us to look at three different questions from this parable that I think are subtly being asked here. And I want us to use these three questions to diagnose our hearts, particularly when it comes to the issue of our money and our possessions. Here's the first question. In which future are you really investing? What future are you really investing in? I wanted to be proper, so I moved the preposition to the beginning. In which future are you really investing? This is an important question, so let's look at this story one more time. Here's the story. Verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." There's a man with a lot of money, and he's got a guy that he's hired to manage his resources, and he gets word that the manager is wasting his possessions. And so what's going to happen? It can't end well, right? It's not going to end well. So he calls him into his office, verse 2, and he called him, and he said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Now apparently he didn't fire him right then, he just told him what was inevitable. Your days are limited. You're not going to be my manager anymore. Turn over the books. This is about to end. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." I don't want to go beg people. I've been working in this job as a manager, so I don't have the strength to get out and do manual labor, so I've got to come up with a plan. How am I going to survive losing my position working for this rich man? And he comes up with a plot, and he comes up with a scheme. In verse 4, this is what he decides. "I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." This is his plan. Here's his goal. If I can get in good with important people, after he fires me, I'll have connections and I won't be dependent upon this job anymore. So how can I use my current position to make friends with wealthy and important people? Here's what he does. Summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Cut it in half. I will let you be debt-free right now for half of what you owe now." That's a good deal to this guy, right? And he knows that this man represents the master, and so he thinks, that's great. You and I are going to be friends. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. 80%. You pay 80% and everything will be fine. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now you can kind of see how this is going. The master said, "Whoa, you really got me." Right? You really got him. He probably wasn't happy, but he was able to acknowledge that this dishonest manager had tricked him and had somehow survived this difficult situation. Strange. It's a strange story. You don't really expect Jesus to be pointing to a story like this and commending it to us, but that's exactly what he's doing. Now, the first thing that we have to understand when we look at this is we have to understand that a parable is not an allegory. Okay, when you take an allegory, you take a story, and let's say the story has 5 main points. Each one of those points is going to correspond to something that Jesus is trying to teach. That's not what a parable is. A parable generally has one main point. And so Jesus is taking this story, and he wants us to understand what the one main point that this story is supposed to communicate to us. Jesus is certainly not commending dishonesty here. Let me give you an example of how we might do something like this today. Let's say I take my sons to a football game. We go to football games, and we look out on that football field, and there is a linebacker who is huge and vicious, and he is sacrificing his body for his team. He is laying people out. He is knocking people over, right? And I bring my sons to the fence and I say, look out there at that football player. Look at how he is sacrificing himself for the good of his team. Look at how he's giving his body for the greater cause. And I say this, that's the way I want you to live your life in the context of your home and in your family. Now, am I telling my sons right there that they need to go home and line their sisters up and tackle them in the backyard? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying to my sons when I point to him is I'm saying, you need to look at what he's doing and you need to emulate his behavior in a manner that's appropriate to your own life and context. Take his self-sacrificial attitude, take his willingness to lay down his life for his teammates, and live your life like that in the context of your home and in the context of your family. That's how Jesus is using this parable. He's saying you can learn something about how to live in the context of the kingdom of God from the way this dishonest manager lived in his context. What does he want us to learn? Look at the second part of verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, and he said, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." What's he talking about? Well, he's contrasting two ages, two kingdoms. And we went over this earlier, but think about this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you now belong to the age to come, the Bible says. You're no longer strictly a person who belongs in the one present age that the rest of the world is living in. You have now been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You belong to a different age. You belong to a higher kingdom. You live your life with different priorities. Jesus says, this manager represents this age. In the story, the manager knew that his time was limited on this earth, or not on this earth, but he knew his time was limited in his job, so he shrewdly used his master's resources for his own benefit. That's the point. That's what Jesus wants us to learn. He knew his time was limited, so he shrewdly used his master's resources for his own benefit. Now Jesus is turning to us. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light are in dealing with their generation. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus wants us to understand your time is limited too. And your master has also given you access to his resources, right? Everything you have has been entrusted to you from God. Jesus says, what I want you to do is I want you to use the resources that God has given you to strategically benefit yourself, not now, but in eternity. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. This is a difficult translation. What this word literally means is mammon which easily corrupts, or money which easily corrupts, right? Money easily corrupts. Do you know that? I think sometimes we make the mistake as Christians and we kind of misquote the verse in the Bible. There's a verse in the Bible that says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I often hear people shorten that and kind of summarize it. When they do, they mess up the whole thing. They say money is the root of all kinds of evil, and that's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that the love of money is a gift from God, but if you love money, it corrupts you, right? It can easily turn your heart wayward. It can easily turn you away from Jesus Christ. And Jesus is wanting us to understand that. He wants us to be generous. That's what he's calling us to in verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by means of money in this world which easily corrupts you, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The point that Jesus is making is simple. Kingdom generosity toward others now will result in our being blessed by those we benefit in eternity. I got an email several months ago from a friend that I grew up with in Alabama, and he had been going through some marriage problems, and he had been living a life that was kind of, you know, full of secret sin, and he emailed me just to get my advice out of the blue. I had not spoken with him in years, and I sent him back an email, and I just told him what I thought, and I pointed him to Scripture, and I pointed him to Christ, and I pointed him to the gospel, and I hit send, and I prayed for him, but I never thought about it much after that. You know, and months go by. And months later, I get another email, and it said, "Casey, your email changed my life and changed my marriage, and you saved my marriage, and I want to thank you." And I thought in that moment, I mean, you know, here I spent maybe 30 minutes on this email, and I prayed for him, and then I went on about my life, and that one moment in his life was so significant. And it felt really good to get that email. It felt really good to see God using something like that in the life of my friend. And that's kind of what Jesus is pointing us to here. He says, as you are generous in this world with the resources that God has given you, it will result in you being blessed in eternity by the people who are blessed by it. You will make friends for yourself eternally. You have no idea when you give your money generously what God is going to use that money for. And often in this life, you will never be able to see it. But God says to us, there will come a day where it will be clear and you will see how your sacrifice was used. This is a needed word for us. You and I have this tendency to be so obsessed with the here and now. It's really hard to maintain a kingdom perspective on money and investments. When my email inbox gets bombarded every day with things that I need to buy. A few years ago, there was a best-selling book called Your Best Life Now. I don't recommend it. Because Jesus is constantly telling us that your best life is not now. That your best life is in eternity. It's in the future. It's in the kingdom of Christ when sin will be abolished and death will be no more and there will be no more suffering. That is the life you're to live for. We're not living our lives to get rich now. We're not living our lives to accumulate possessions now. But because Jesus is King, we are living our lives and using our possessions and our resources to glorify Him. The treasure that we're living for is an eternal treasure. Jesus is calling us here to invest in something that probably won't pay dividends in this life. But it will pay dividends more than you could ever imagine in eternity. To live in this way requires us to believe in Jesus' words. It requires faith. In a way, our willingness to give generously is an indicator of whether or not we really believe what Jesus says. Jesus here is calling us to put our bank accounts where our mouths are. If we declare with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, then that should show itself in the way that we give of our resources. And He doesn't apologize for calling us to this. A few years ago, I took my wife, and I was really excited. I had been talking to her about this for probably years. I took her to the best steakhouse in Dothan, Alabama, Conestoga. You can smell it when you drive by. And I had been planning this. I'd been waiting for the day because this is when I remember going out to eat at a nice place. This is where you went. And we pull up into the parking lot, and we go in, and we sit down, and I begin to realize something. I begin to realize that Conestoga Steakhouse isn't quite as good as I remember it being. It was a little small town Alabama-ish, you know. And so here we are, and they bring out the salads, and you could tell that they got it right out of the grocery store bag, you know, the iceberg lettuce mix. And I began thinking, did I get this wrong? Has this restaurant gotten this bad since I left? And that wasn't it at all. What had happened is that I got married and I moved to a bigger town that had nicer restaurants, and now I'm going back to what I'm used to, and it's not near as good as I remember it. And Jesus says that's the dynamic that you and I should have when we have been encountered by the kingdom of Christ. We used to spend our money and invest in all kinds of things that we thought would bring us joy, but now He has brought us to taste the kingdom, and those things shouldn't look as good to us anymore. Thinking about early retirement, thinking about vacation homes, there's nothing wrong with retirement and there's nothing wrong with vacation homes, but because we're believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that those things aren't ultimate. We're not living for those things anymore. We are living for a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will last forever, and those things are temporal. But we must orient our minds to live for a goal that is so much bigger and so much better than anything we've ever imagined. We have to invest in that future and not in these other futures that get in our way. In which future are you investing? But Jesus wants us to consider a second question. Which ladder are you really climbing? Look at verse 10. You see, Jesus takes that parable, and He now is going to turn from that parable, but He's using that parable to launch into different teachings about money. And here He's going to teach us a general principle that we're all familiar with. Look with me, and we're going to read verses 10 through 12 together. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, in the money which so easily corrupts, who will entrust to you the true riches? And this, He's talking here about eternal riches, kingdom riches, blessings forevermore. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who's the another? It's God. If you haven't been faithful in what is God's, who will give you that which is your own? Here's the principle. Faithfulness with a little leads to being entrusted with more. You know how this works. If my kids ask me for a puppy, I'm going to say absolutely not. You don't even take care of the two that you have, and you can't even keep your rooms clean. You prove to me that you can keep your rooms clean, and then we'll consider a puppy, right? That's the kind of thinking here. When you show me that you can be a faithful steward of something small, I will entrust you with something bigger. This is how it works in the banking industry. If I walked from, at 18 years old, I walked into a bank and I sat down and said, I want to buy a $200,000 house. What are they going to say? Well, let's look at your credit history. I don't have any credit history. They're going to say, well, you're not getting a loan. Right? That's why my mom, when I was 18, told me you need to get a credit card and you need to pay the balance every single month, because that's how you build your credit. Right? You have to prove to the banks that you can be faithful with a little bit of debt so that they can entrust you with more, as if that's a good deal. Really not. That's the principle that Jesus is using here, though. What He's advocating here is faithfulness. And all of this works because He's assuming that we understand that everything we have is a gift from God. That's the truth. The food you're going to eat this afternoon, the clothes on your back, the gas in your car, the car itself, the house, everything. There's nothing that you have that does not belong to God. He has enabled us to enjoy these things. He has blessed us with these things. But Jesus wants us to understand that He entrusts us with these things because He is testing our hearts. And so the question that we are constantly being asked is, will you prove trustworthy or will you selfishly squander what he has given you? That's the question. And the implication is, if you prove trustworthy, you will be rewarded. You will be entrusted with more. Now, I believe with all my heart that there's a temporal aspect to that. I don't think that we're supposed to just bypass the here and now. But I think what Jesus wants us to zero in on here is the eternal aspect of that. That if you are faithful in this life with what he has given you, he will entrust you with so much more in eternity. I love this passage here because this is where Jesus removes all the excuses. You hear a sermon on money, and I don't know about you, but my reflex is to begin making excuses. Let me tell you what some of my excuses could be right now. Well, we just moved, and we just bought a house, and school's about to start, and we're going to have to pay tuition, right? You start thinking all those thoughts. It's been a tough year. If we could just get out of this mess, then we could give. Well, I'm just a poor college student, or I'm just a poor high school student, or I live on a fixed income. And Jesus says, that's not the way it works. He says, if you're unfaithful with $10, you would be unfaithful with $1 million. He says, if I give you $20,000 a year and you don't use it to give generously, why would I entrust you with $40,000 a year? That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Jesus does not allow us to move the conversation to the hypothetical future. Well, one day, when we get these credit card debts paid, one day when we finally get our heads above water, one day, that's the way we like to think. We want to keep on putting this off and putting this off and putting this off. And Jesus says, the moment of testing for your heart is right now. Are you giving generously now? Because you won't be entrusted with more if you're not. Every single time he gives us money, it is an opportunity to prove that our ultimate allegiance is not to this age, but it is to the age to come. And if we're busy climbing the ladder of accumulating worldly wealth, then we can't even approach the ladder of kingdom wealth, the ladder that was bought for us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. But here's the third thing, the third question that I want us to look at in this passage, and this is in verse 13 and 14, and that is this. Which boss are you really serving? Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And this is ultimately what this whole conversation is really about. Who is really your master? Who do you really love above and beyond everyone else? Who are you really devoted to? What do you really value and prize as ultimate? What really brings you true joy? You see, Jesus says this isn't a theoretical question. This is a question that's answered by our spending habits. You see, the human heart is created by God with the capacity to have only one ultimate master. God refuses to share. He will not allow you to be mastered by something else and have him as his Lord. The two cannot coexist. If you love money as ultimate, you cannot love God as ultimate. Whatever it is that you're serving, whatever it is that you're worshiping, God will not share his glory with anything else. And so if your obsession in this life is accumulation, Jesus says, if your obsession and what you're really living for and what your life is really about is increasing the number in your bank account and diversifying your portfolio, and that's really what life's about for you, Jesus says, behold your God. That's what your God is. You have to have an obsession that is higher than those things. You see, you can diversify your portfolio, and you can make wise investments in a way that declares that God is ultimate, right? Because you are using the money and you're using the profits that God blesses you with from those endeavors to bring glory to His name, and you're investing those profits back into His kingdom, and what usually is going to happen is He's going to entrust you with more because you're proving faithful with a little. I can imagine folks going home today and having lunch conversations, and maybe you have some relatives over after church today, and they say, well, what did the pastor talk about today? And I've been around the table for these conversations before. Eyes start rolling. Oh, he talked about money. He talked about giving. But I want you to be careful when you respond that way. Because in verse 14, Jesus tells us that there was another group of people that responded that way. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees didn't like it. Why? Because they were lovers of money. And the truth is, church, this sermon isn't really about money. This sermon is about our hearts. And it is about answering the fundamental question of everyone's life, which is this: who is really the Lord of your life? Who is really your master? Who is really your king? That's an important question for us. Let me personalize this a little bit more. On October 1st, I'm hoping every single one of you gets on that bus and we go to Madison County and we celebrate the reality that this church, this campus that's a few years ahead of us, is being made autonomous, is being released into the world. There's two criteria that we look for, and Josh mentioned them earlier. When we know that the campus is ready, we want the campus to be reproducible. And that means that we're ready to plant other churches. When we get to a position of health, that means we're ready to multiply and plant other churches. And so we're not there yet, but we're working toward that goal. But the other criteria is self-sustaining, right? So it wouldn't make sense. Would we be able to do all of the ministry that God has called us to do independently of the other campuses? And right now, the answer is no. And so for you and I, what we have to work towards is building a culture here in this church, at this campus, a culture where giving generously is not the exception, but it's the norm. Because that's how we declare to the world that our ultimate king is Jesus and not money. We have a God that is so worthy of our worship that we are willing to give of our resources. Every single time the offering plate is passed is an opportunity for us to worship and declare the greatness of our God. And so I am praying, church, in these days that God would make us generous givers who prize His kingdom above everything else. Let's pray together.